Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with thanks that you have given us your word, that it is a reliable word. It is a word that relates to our lives today as it did to the lives of people so many years ago, that you are the eternal God, that you work the universe according to the counsel of your will. And now we pray, Father, that we will hear from you this morning as we read your word together and think about it. Speak to us, we pray, that we may grow in the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you knew that your life would soon be coming to an end, I wonder what words of wisdom you might have to pass on to the next generation. I don't think mine would matter all that much, but on the other hand, if you had lived your whole life with Jesus, you might have something important to say. And there are two books in the New Testament which are exactly that, the record of what someone who lived their whole life with Jesus thought was important for people to know. One is the Gospel of John, that's the obvious one, because John was a young man when he met Jesus, and he walked with Jesus through his whole life. He saw Jesus' ministry, he saw Jesus' death, he saw his resurrection and his ascension. He saw the church begin, he saw the church grow, he saw the struggles that the church had, he experienced the persecution that came upon the early church, and he wrote what he had to say at the end of a long life. You can be sure when you read the Gospel of John of a couple of things. You can be sure that what he wrote was what he thought was most important to know about the Christian life. Secondly, you can be sure that he wrote what you needed to understand, not just what happened, but what you needed to understand. And thirdly, you notice that he would leave out everything that was not important. So when you read the Gospel of John, if there are things that you think important and they're not there, you know John didn't think they were that important. And we need to remember that as you read it. When we come to the book of Ephesians, we find the same thing. Here's Paul in prison, and his life is about to end. He's going to write for the Christians throughout Asia what they absolutely need to know in order to go on in Christ. For both John and Paul, we have a summary of the truths that had dominated their lives and for which they had suffered. They don't contain everything you need to know, but they tell us what's most important. And we should not be surprised if we find some things difficult to understand. We live in times that are very different from the Roman world in which Paul and John lived. And as we saw last week, Paul is so full of what he wants to say that he wrote the first 14 verses as one long sentence. And when we come to the next passage that we're going to read this morning, that we have read this morning, we find that it's another long sentence. He just adds phrase to phrase because he has so much to say. So we're going to have to think carefully about what he's written, and it will only be after a lot of thought and prayer and comparing his other letters that we'll begin to understand really what he has to say to us. So let's begin. Let's remember what Paul said to us in the first 14 verses here. He began in verse 3, that God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have everything that you need for life and godliness in Christ. Nowhere else will that come from, and you have it. And then he enumerates six blessings that Craig went through for us last week. Number one, he chose us. Number two, he adopted us as sons and daughters, if you will. Number three, he redeemed us from our fallen nature and forgave our sins. Number four, he gave us all wisdom and understanding, a new way of thinking. Number five, he revealed his plan to us, a plan that he has to bring all things together in Christ. And number six, he gave us the guarantee or the down payment to assure us that we would receive his promises of eternal life by giving us his Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us that the sovereign Lord of all creation always had a plan for his world, and that plan included you and me. He has a plan for history, and he has a plan for you. And because he's chosen you, you can be sure that he will fulfill that plan. You can be confident in him. And his plan is to unite all things in Christ, all things in heaven and on earth. And that's a great source of consolation for us. Because we live in a world that is united only in things like Olympic Games and royal weddings. In all the things that are important, our world is deeply divided. Nation is divided against nation, and religion against religion, and individuals against individuals, and party against party, and even individuals are divided within themselves. But God's purpose is to bring unity in Christ, and he's begun that by calling out a people for himself under the headship of Christ. And it's his will that we, his people, will display that unity. And then the other thing we saw is that everything that he's doing and has done is for his glory. That's a concept I find repeated 7 times in this letter to the Ephesians, as it's called. In verse 6, we found last week that we were chosen and adopted so that all would praise the glory of his grace. That's why God chose us and adopted us, so that everything would praise the glory of God's grace. And again in verse 13 and 14, he tells us we were sealed by the Holy Spirit as his possession, so that all would praise the glory of his grace. That's why he's done it, for his glory. And later on, in chapter 3, Paul is going to tell us that this is not only for our sakes, so that we will understand and we will know God's glory, but it's also as a witness to the supernatural powers, the heavenly powers, that affect the course of events in this world. It is to demonstrate God's multifaceted wisdom in carrying out his eternal purpose through you and me, his people. Maybe you never thought of that like before in relation to the heavenly powers, but it is important to try to come to grips with it, because it's not peripheral to our faith. It lies at the heart of God's work through the cross. The heavenly powers that influence life on earth here have to come and see God's wisdom and power just as we have to. And God is demonstrating that through you and me. All in heaven and on earth must see his glory, and they'll only do it through us, through his church. So now in the passage today, Paul tells us what follows from all of this. He tells us in the form of a prayer. And in verse 15, if you look at that there, he says he knows 2 things about the Christians of Asia to whom he's writing, and he thanks God for these 2 things. Number one, they are trusting in the Lord Jesus, and they would hardly be trusting him, they would hardly be enduring persecution if they weren't trusting in Jesus. They were trusting in Jesus, and they were demonstrating that by hanging on to him despite the fact that it looked like a really bad deal at the time. And secondly, they were loving their fellow Christians. And that's a classic description of a true church, trusting Jesus even with their lives, and demonstrating love to one another. That's the pattern God has in his plan for his world, and we have to demonstrate it in our lives together as the people of God. A people united in their love for Christ and demonstrating the genuineness of that love by loving others. And the second thing we notice in verse 16 is that Paul prays for them and gives thanks for them. The two are always together in Paul's teaching, thanksgiving and asking. Paul thanks God that they have those characteristics of a true church, but he knows they need to keep growing in those things if they are to live to the praise of God's glory. It's a prayer that they will live according to God's plan for them. It is a prayer that they will live so that the heavenly powers that influence life on earth will see God's wisdom and purpose and praise him for them. And it is a prayer that he keeps on praying. Verses 16 and 17 show us that. I keep on praying. I keep asking. And if God's chosen apostle had to keep asking God to do what he wants to do in his people, I think we need to keep on asking too. We don't treat prayer lightly as something that we just pass over and it's gone. It's something that we keep on doing. And we may need to pray for some things for the whole of our lives. And we may feel sometimes that God is not doing a whole lot in us. But it's amazing what other people see God doing in us, because his work is sure and he actually does it. So let's see what he prays for. What's he want these Christians to grow in? Because these are the things that you and I will need in order to live lives that are pleasing to him. By the way, this isn't the end of his prayer. He takes up this prayer again in chapter 3. Paul is like that. He starts off on his prayer and then there's a whole lot of stuff that he needs to explain to us that we wouldn't otherwise understand, and then he'll come back to his prayer in chapter 3. But praise the Lord, you're only going to have to listen to me on this little bit here. So number one, verse 17. I keep asking, he says, number one, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. We need a spirit of wisdom, number one. And that's the wisdom that comes from Christ himself. Over and over again in his letters, Paul emphasizes that it is not wisdom as this world understands wisdom. It is God's wisdom. God's wisdom in saving us through the death of his Son is foolishness to the world in which we live. It was foolishness to the world in which Paul lived. It wasn't something that was, you know, peculiar to that funny old age in which he lived. It was nonsense to them, as it's nonsense to people in our age. Don't expect people to think the gospel is a great idea. They don't, and they won't. But it is still God's wisdom. Back in verse 8, we read that God lavished upon us his grace in all wisdom and insight. And now Paul prays that they and we will begin to participate in that wisdom and understanding and to grow in it. And so when you read on another couple of words, you see that he asks for a spirit of wisdom and revelation. God has to reveal his wisdom to us. God has to teach us his truth. We can't work it out for ourselves. That revelation is found in God's word to us. We will come to it as we spend time in God's word and really think about it. We need to absorb it so we can relate what we read in one place to what we read in another place, because it all fits together. It is a unity, a whole. We don't just read one bit and then think for ourselves, what do we think that means? We want to have the mind of Christ on it, not our minds on it. Our minds, however mature we are still partly ordered by the thinking of the world in which we were brought up, by what our parents taught us, what our teachers taught us, by, above all, what the media has taught us. We're speaking today. There are things, even those who are older among us, there are things that our parents taught us when we were 3 and 4 years of age that still influence the way we act and react to other people. That's true in my life, and not all those things were good. I had good parents, and they taught me the best way they could, but they were not perfect. And some of the things they taught me have not helped me to live my life as I should. And that's always going to be true. Sorry, parents. You get no training. You just do the best you can. I haven't met a parent yet who set out to be a bad parent. But we're none of us perfect. And so we are all influenced, even if we're not conscious of it, by the way we were brought up and the world in which we live. And consequently, if we just apply our minds to a bit of God's word, we are likely to go wrong, and you've seen how many people have. We are the only ones who are right. All those out there course, got it wrong. I've often said to people, you know, you are wrong on that and I'm wrong and we're all wrong, and we're going to find that out when we actually get to meet the Lord about how we are wrong, because we don't know. We need to read and meditate and think under the guidance of the Spirit that God has given us. And in verse 17, he tells us we do this for a reason. The reason is to know him better. He's talking about personal knowledge. It's not knowledge to satisfy your curiosity about God or to understand prophecy or to know what God's plan is. It's so that you will know God himself better. It is knowledge that brings us closer to God. If you are in a right love relationship with a person, you grow to love them more as you come to know them more. You've read and seen, and maybe some of you are like this, people who have fallen in love with someone through writing letters back and forth. And you think, how can you fall in love with someone you've never met? You can fall in love with someone because you have grown to know and love the person that they are before you ever met them face to face. And so it is with us and God. It's a daily thing of fellowship with him and getting to know him. It's not just something that happened years ago when you accepted Jesus as your Saviour and Lord. Imagine a doctor who only knew what he learnt 20 years ago at university. You wouldn't want to go to him. And it's the same with us. We need ongoing growth in the knowledge of God. John recorded these words that Jesus spoke to his heavenly Father. He said this, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. There is no substitute for personal knowledge. And it is with that in view that we should read his word. That's why we read the scriptures. Number three, Paul prays for them in verse 18 that they may learn and be convinced about the greatness of God's promises. Verse 18, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." In other words, Paul is praying that we will have a new way of looking at things. To have the eyes of your heart enlightened is to understand things differently. For Paul's world, the heart was not just the seat of the emotions, it was the centre of the person, the personality. And so to have your heart enlightened is to see things differently. In another place, Paul wrote, "From now on, we regard no one from a human point of view. We look at people differently since we came to know Christ." When Christ made Paul a new person, he changed the way he looked at people. Now he saw them with God's eyes. His eyes were enlightened by God's Spirit. Now they were people lost in sin and despair and in desperate need of a Saviour. It was the way Jesus looked at people. Jesus saw people as sheep without a shepherd, and he longed to show them the way and lead them in it. And that is what Paul prays for us here. He prays, in fact, that we will know the hope to which he has called us. He's praying that you and I will realize God's promise of eternal life and glory with him. It is certain, it's not just a wish. It is rich, it is glorious, and it is for us in Jesus. It is a promise that we will share in a renewed world where everything is united under Christ. Our world is running down economically, environmentally, morally, in every way. Our world is running down. But God's promise is that one day it will be reunited in him and renewed in him, and we will have our perfect place in it. Life there will be rich and full in a way that our hearts long for now, but our experience never reaches. Jesus called it abundant life. I have come that you may have life, and that you may have it in all its fullness. Fourthly, Paul prays for them in verses 19 and 20 that they'll know how great God's power is. He writes, his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Not only does Paul pray that we'll have a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him and the certainty of his promises to us, he wants us to grow in our appreciation of God's power to do what he has promised. Paul has no doubt of God's power, for it changed him dramatically. It did so because he actually met the risen Lord. The certainty that God had raised Jesus from the dead changed everything for Paul. It was the final evidence of God's power. Paul sees the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus as essentially one event, and they all point to God's power. He uses four words to describe it in this passage. They're a little bit hidden in our translation, but he uses four separate words because he can't find one that covers it. It's power and working or energy and might and strength. Four different terms. There's nothing to which Paul can compare God's power. And Paul aspires to understand that power in his own experience. In the letter to Philippians, he writes, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. He prays for us that we will know it. And he prays for himself that he will know it. Although I have no doubt he had more experience of it than most of us have had. And fifthly, he wants us to understand Christ's authority over all things now. Verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, God raised Jesus up, seated him at his right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion. Paul wants us to be able to appreciate Christ's present status with God. He is superior to all. He has all authority. They were Jesus' final words to his disciples before he left them. He hadn't ascended to his Father, but before he went, he told them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is authority in this present age and in the age to come. And we need a greater appreciation of that authority as it works through us in our lives now. It is an authority, he says, over every principality, power, might, dominion. Different translations have different names. It gives us the assurance that Jesus is in control of every worldly authority which we experience. But more than that, in Paul's time, those terms, principalities, powers, might, dominion, they were terms for orders of angels in the supernatural realm. What Paul is saying is there is no power in heaven or on earth that is superior to the authority of Jesus. And here Paul alludes for the first time to what he'll explain later on in the epistle. We are in a spiritual battle, not just a battle against the sinfulness of men and women. We are expected to win that battle in our own lives and on behalf of others because Jesus has already won the war. On the cross, we read, he defeated these powers that influence the machinations of nations and people. On the cross, he defeated the principalities and powers and made a public example of them, Paul says in his letter to the Colossians. Jesus' statement of authority then is accompanied by a command. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth, so wherever you go, make disciples from all nations. We have his authority to make disciples. So we come to Paul's conclusion in verse 22. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. I guess we could have about three sermons on that verse, but as Craig warned us, I think at the beginning of his sermon last week, you must be careful not to try to do everything that's there. So we're just looking at it very briefly. God has placed everything under Jesus' feet. Jesus is Lord now. In the future, everyone will see and experience that he is Lord. That will be good for some, that will be bad for others. But for now, we know and recognise that he is Lord in our lives. And Paul tells us he is head over everything for the church. He's not only head of the church, he's head for the church, for you and me. He's Lord for us. We are his body. It is an image used many times in Paul's writings. Nobody else uses it, but Paul uses it all the time. And in a human body, the head directs the parts. The parts do what they're told because the head has the brains and the body works well. We'll learn more about that as we read more of Ephesians. Jesus fills everything as head, and in him all the fullness of God expresses itself, Colossians 2:9 tells us. We've become members of his body, and because of that we've received from his fullness. John tells us, from the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. Paul will later on tell us in this letter that he expects us to go on being filled with Christ. His words are, keep on being filled with the Spirit. We're in the process of becoming mature in him. And we are to grow as Christians until by chapter 4 of Ephesians he writes, we're to grow until we reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's the aim of our lives. But has it ever really got through to you or to me that we are expected to attain the whole measure of the fullness of Christ? The fullness of God dwells in Jesus bodily, we read, and we are expected to attain the fullness of Jesus in our lives now. That's a fairly staggering thought, but it tells you where we're supposed to be headed. We're not what we ought to be, but we should be on the way. We have received from his fullness, and we are to go on being filled daily. And if you want to know how that will happen, then you go to the parallel passage in Colossians where he says almost exactly the same thing, except instead of go on being filled with the Spirit, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So for now, let's register this. Christ is the head and we are the parts. He directs, we do the work. Just because he's chosen us, just because he has sovereign, just because he works everything according to the counsel of his will, doesn't mean we have nothing to do, although some Christians believe that and some churches have taught that. In the late 18th century, a young Baptist minister was in a meeting of ministers. And this young man had been reading about the new discoveries. He actually read about James Cook and the discovery of the Pacific and so on. And he began to realise there were millions of people whom he had never seen who had never heard the gospel. And he got up in this meeting and he begged his fellow clergy to go, or at least to send people to tell these new nations the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when he had finished his impassioned speech, an older minister rose to his feet and said to him, to the whole meeting, young man, when God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine. It was a statement of confidence in God. It was an acknowledgement of God's sovereignty. But it was wrong. It was wrong. Carey, William Carey, that young minister, knew it. And with some others, he began a missionary society. He himself went to India. And today he is known as the father of modern missions. Christ is the head. We are the body. We are his complement. The church is the complement of Christ on earth. We live and we go in his authority. We don't take that authority to ourselves, as some would tell us that we should, but we depend on it. It is his authority, and in his authority we go. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in bodily form, and we have received from that fullness. The head expects us to go on being filled until we reach maturity in him. We get to know him as we walk with him day by day in prayer and reading from his word and listening from his word. As we get to know him more closely, as we carry out his work here on earth, we'll gain in confidence because he has promised that he will complete it. So let's pray together the prayer that Paul has for us this morning, that the Spirit of God has given us to think about this morning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, please will you give us your spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you better. Please open and illuminate our inmost being so that we will know the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in us who believe, and your incomparably great power for us. Please equip us to be effective as your body here on earth, obeying you in everything and seeing you complete your work of redemption in the lives of those to whom you send us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen.